Well, so again, and maybe even for the last time, Merry Christmas or Happy Christmas, as some of my British friends say. It's a great. I actually prefer Happy Christmas. We're going to start. So I want to talk about the Christmas story, but I want to talk about a layer of the Christmas story that doesn't get a lot of play. I want to talk about a layer of the Christmas story that gets ignored an awful lot. So there's a passage that we talked about for a few weeks, really, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew tells us the nativity story, the story of the birth of Jesus, from the perspective of Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1, we find out that Joseph, he's kind of a normal guy. I mean, he's a normal guy. He's got hopes for a family, hopes for leading a pretty regular life. And then he finds himself, through no fault of his own, in circumstances which bring to the surface incredible amounts of fear. Because he finds out that the woman that he's betrothed to be married to, Mary, she's pregnant. And so he's scared, and he's called to have faith in God, and he does. And Matthew goes on to tell us at the end of that story, in verses 22 through 24, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. And for people who grew up in the church, it's pretty common to recognize, maybe you even have a Bible that somehow signals that Matthew's actually quoting a certain verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. And it's a verse that clearly does seem to point in the direction of Jesus, someone who was born of a virgin. But I think Matthew is up to something a little more serious than that. Matthew told us the story of Joseph, the story of a guy who's got hopes and fears. And he quotes Isaiah 7, but Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, they tell us the story of another guy who had hopes, but who found himself in circumstances which brought his fears to the surface, and he was called to have faith in God, and when he was called to have faith in God, he didn't. Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 tell us a different kind of Christmas story. It anticipates a Christmas story. It's the story of King Ahaz. And you don't hear a lot of sermons about King Ahaz, and you certainly don't hear many Christmas sermons about King Ahaz, but we should. And we'll see why this morning. So here's what we'll do. I want to pray. Then we're going to read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, nice long chunk, and then Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 14, and then we'll jump in and see what the story of Ahaz has to tell us, not just about the meaning of Christmas, but about our hopes and about our fears. So let's pray. Well, Father, your word is powerful. By your word, the world was created. By your word, kings were raised and kings fell. By your word, Jesus came. And we want to experience the power of your word. It's a lock. You are here to speak to us this morning, and so I ask that you do it. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. Now, the house of David was told, "Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launder's field. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only resin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Now, before we go to chapter 8, let's take this is one of these Old Testament texts where it's kind of easy to lose the thread of what's going on. Israel, the people of Israel, have been split into two different groups. There's the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, and they don't get along. And here we find out that Iria has joined forces with northern Syria, and Syria and northern Israel, they've teamed up and they're attacking Judah. In fact, we find out it's pretty serious. The rest of Ahaz's story is told in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we find out that this is how serious it was. In a single day, these two combined armies, they wiped out 120,000 soldiers and took 200,000 people, Israelites, captive. This was devastating. And so Ahaz was confronted by Isaiah, told to trust God, and Ahaz just didn't think he could do it. And so he turned instead to the reigning superpower in the ancient Near East, the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was a superpower. They could handle these two guys. And for the time being, it seemed like that alliance, that political alliance, would deliver Judah. And yet, here's what we read in chapter 8. Here's God's response to Ahaz's response to trust in Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. The me here is Isaiah. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it'll be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. This is the word of the Lord. Well, so again, let's take just a moment. Chapter 8, God says, you put your trust in Assyria. Now Assyria is going to be your downfall. They're going to destroy you. You put your trust in them, and now you're going to have to bear the fruit of your decision. You've made your bed, now you're going to have to lie in it. And then he calls the people not to fear what the people fear, but again, he calls them to faith in himself, to put their trust and their fear in God, because at the end of the day, God will be a sanctuary for them. Now, what does this Old Testament story have to tell us about Christmas? What does it have to tell us about our hopes and our fears? Let's quickly talk about two things. It tells us one thing about our fears, one thing about our hopes. In chapter seven, it shows us that our fears reveal to us what our real hopes are. And in chapter 8, it tells us that our hopes will always, inevitably, flood our lives. Whatever you put your hope in will flood your lives. This is a great story, this story of Ahaz. It's a tragic story in some ways. And when Matthew looked at this story of Ahaz, he saw a story that was good, but that was missing a little something. It needed to be filled up somehow. It needed to be full filled. It needed to be filled full And he saw that the key to understanding it was Jesus, and that's what we'll see as well. So first, let's take a look at chapter 7 and see how our fears expose what our real hopes are. So again, Ahaz is a normal guy. It's very easy for people who are broadly familiar with Israel's history, because Ahaz was such a remarkably bad king. Read 2 Kings 16, read 2 Chronicles 28. He was one of the worst kings. And so it's very easy for modern, especially modern Christians, to sit and read and feel incredibly superior to Ahaz. But let's not miss the fact that in certain respects, Ahaz is a mirror for us. He can show what's going on in our own hearts, because think about it. Think about this from Ahaz's perspective. So he's a king of a country that's being devastated. 320,000 people either killed or taken prisoner. That's the kind of thing that will cripple a nation. He's just trying to get by. And God says, look, these two armies that are devastating you left and right, just trust me, it's not ultimately going to succeed. And so he turns to Assyria. He turns to someone who it looks like can stem the tide. Stem the tide of this overwhelming tidal pull that is the northern Israeli Syrian armies. He looks there. He's just trying to eke out a living. And so, yeah, he's scared. God tells him not to be afraid. Easier said than done. This is what often happens to us as well. We find ourselves in circumstances that elicit a certain kind of fear. And when we really are in the grip of our fear, it pushes us to find something to put our hope in. And we see in 2 Kings 16, verse 7, what Ahaz says to the king of Assyria. He says, I'll be your servant. Come and save me. And when we face circumstances that bring to the surface our fears, that's always what it does. It pushes us to find something that will serve and something that we can look to save us. That's always what happens. Now, if you'd asked Ahaz, notice what happened in chapter 7, verse 12. Ahaz wasn't, when Isaiah came to him and said, ask for the Lord a sign. Make it as high or as deep as you want. Ask for the Lord a sign. I'm begging you. Ask for the Lord a sign. He didn't say, I just don't believe in the Lord. I don't think he can save us. That's not what he said. What he says was, I will not ask of the Lord. I will not put the Lord to the test. In a lot of ways, this is a stereotypical religious guy. And he's able to give catechism-style answers to the question, what's your real hope? Well, I trust in the Lord. But that's not what he really does. And the same thing happens with us. There was a 17th century British pastor in London who wrote a long book, but it's really good, about the tendency to put our trust or to put our hope in other things other than God, specifically for religious people who say that they believe in Jesus who say that they trust God. For people who say that, who actually put their hopes in other things. And here's what he says. There's nothing more common or more concealed. It's both incredibly common, very hard to see. They acknowledge, these people, these religious people, they acknowledge the true God. They have no other hope, worship none but him, whatever the pagans do. This is the confidence of most, he says. They know of no other hopes, are conscious of no other hopes, whereas in every corner of their hearts, there are multitudes. So let me give you a personal, probably just one personal example here. Now, I'm a young married guy with one kid on the way, and like most young married couples with a kid on the way, we don't have an awful lot of money. Word to the wise, if you want to have a lot of money, don't go into philosophy, don't go into the Christian ministry. Two vocational decisions that are not designed to lead you to the path of deep and lasting financial security. That's fine. And so you might think, and in fact, what Jenny and I have found over the last 6 or 8 months is that it's incredibly easy to underestimate the power that money has. If you'd asked me a couple of years ago, before I was married, when I was a single guy, and I still didn't have money when I was a single guy, if you'd asked me then, I would have said, look, I don't have any money, so how could I possibly put my trust in something that I don't have? Now, for various reasons, Jenny and I, again, find ourselves facing certain amounts of financial security, like lots of you guys. It's a difficult financial situation. We don't have a lot of money, and yet it's incredibly easy for us to put our trust in money. course, we would never say that in the heat of the moment. We'd say, of course, that we love and that we trust God. We know that he'll provide. And yet, the way that we actually function is to say that, yes, God is great. We want him. Jesus is Lord. But we really have got to have this money as well. Our attitude at this level, at the disposition in our hearts, is to say, yeah, Jesus plus something else. That's the way that it functions. That's the way that this plays itself out in the hearts of Christians. Now, what's scary is that money is one of these things that I put my hope in. It is one of these things. My wife's not here, so I can pick on her a bit. It is one of the things that she puts her hope in. Sadly, that's not even the deepest thing that we put our hopes in. That's just the one that's the nearest to the surface. In some ways, that's the easiest to identify. I find myself identifying incredibly with Ahaz. Ahaz was trying to build himself a kingdom. And if you find yourself in Christian ministry, that is so easy for you to do as well. We want to build ourselves a kingdom. Of course we believe in Jesus, but we want to add something to it. We need something else. Our real hope, our functional hope, is elsewhere. So you want to know what your real hope. So here's one of the practical upshots of this kind of a sermon. We want to find out what are our real functional hopes. What are the things that we really look to? When you face circumstances that bring out your fears, you can't help but put your hope in something. You can't help but put your hope in the thing that you look to save you. You can't help but put your hope in something that you're willing to serve if it'll give you what you want. You can't help it. So look at your fears. Look at the things that evoke from you the strongest amount of fear. It'll give you a really good indicator of what your actual hopes are. Raises the question, and here's the second point as we move into chapter 8. So what do you do with these hopes? What do these hopes do to you? And in chapter 8, we get an incredibly interesting metaphor for what our hopes will always do. Religious, not religious, they will always flood our lives. So take a look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 8 again. Here you've got it. The mighty floodwaters will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it and passing through it and reaching up to the neck. The idea of a flood is a pretty interesting metaphor. And so let's tease out why this is the particular metaphor that God gave Isaiah to help understand what's going to happen because you put your trust in something other than me, because you put your hope in something other than me. So question, what is the most devastating natural disaster? In the whole history of the world, what's the most devastating natural disaster? Now, when I was an undergrad, I had to take a non-Western civilization course. We had to study non-Western history, and so I learned a fair bit, I've also forgotten most of it, about China and the most devastating natural disasters. They weren't tsunamis, they weren't earthquakes, they weren't anything like that. The most devastating natural disasters that the planet has ever seen, it was the flood of a river. It was one river in China, we call it the Yellow River, and it floods all the time, and when it floods, it's pretty devastating. Now, for me, this was pretty hard to understand, like, how would this work? How could the flood of a river be the most devastating natural disasters, especially when you compare it to some of the things that we've seen, these tsunamis that kill thousands and thousands of people. How does this work? Well, in China, the Yellow River is called the Yellow River because there's a certain mineral that colors the water. It's called less, and it turns the water yellow, and the silt deposits on the riverbed, and so for long periods of time, the river's fine. Just like with Judah and Assyria. For a long period of time, the relationship was okay. If you read the Old Testament histories, the problems with Assyria didn't start immediately with Ahaz. They started down the road. So there was a period of time where things seemed really tranquil, but over time, with the Yellow River, the silt builds up, and eventually the riverbed is higher than the land. Now, in 1931, this is the worst recorded natural disaster in history, the Yellow River floods and kills 4 million people. Millions of people. That's how devastating a flood can be. It can overrun its banks, swirl around people, and that's what God says is it's like when you put your trust in anything other than him. When they put their trust in Assyria, this is what it'll be. Calm for a little while, and then the waters will overflow their banks and will swirl over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. it'll kill you. This is driven home. So I've used this. So those of you who are around here a fair bit will have probably heard me use this before. This was driven home to me, this idea that what we put our trust in can really be devastating for us. And it doesn't necessarily have to be negative, it will flood our lives. This was driven home to me by an agnostic fiction writer, a guy named Dave Wallace, David Foster Wallace. I want to be careful. He's not a Christian, and so there's lots of stuff that's objectionable. But when I read this guy, I see lots and lots of common grace. There's wisdom in what this guy said, and there's a place where he wrote this. In the day-to-day, so again, I think one of the reasons why this was driven home to me is because he's not a Christian. He's not even a theist. He's an agnostic about all this. And here's what he says. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And a compelling reason for maybe choosing some god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else that you worship will eat you alive. He goes on, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. So what Wallace is saying here is that we can't avoid putting our hope in something, which is what Isaiah is saying in chapter 7. But if you put your trust in anything other than God, it will eat you alive. It'll flood your life. And maybe you've seen this. So I've known people, and there have been periods of time in my life where I've put my hope in basically just getting by. I spend so much of my life in crisis mode. Things are so hectic. Things are so urgent. I'm so driven that I just want to get by. I just want to cruise for a while. And so I bounce from extreme urgency to extreme pacifism, and I put my hope in having a calm schedule. And I'll tell you what, you know what it floods your life with? Passionless boredom. And, you know, over the in a week, maybe it's not that bad. Over the course of a lifetime, that flood will destroy you. Here's another that I've found myself tempted to, and not just tempted to, I've put my hope in romance and family. For a while, the river will be calm. It'll be totally fine for a while, but eventually it will flood your life with anxiety or despair or more fear. Or, as I was just talking about, what about money? You put your hope in money, and when you've got it, things are great. And when you don't, it will flood your life with, again, anxiety. So whatever you put your trust in, whatever you hope in, will flood your life. But if you put your hope, if you put your trust in anything other than God, it'll flood your life with just more fear. And then you'll be locked into a devastating cycle where fear pushes you to put your trust in something else, which increases your fear, which pushes you to put your trust in something else. We've got to break out of the cycle. And how do we do it? Where do we go? And the passage gives us a way forward. And we'll close by looking at one dynamic here and then two practical practices. Okay, so this is what we'll see. It's pretty easy to read chapter 8 and to see a superficial response to what do you do? How do you break out of this cycle of the hopes and fears that we've got and how they can trap us away from God? Here's what he says. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. He will be a sanctuary. It's easy to read this and to think, okay, I shouldn't fear for my family. I shouldn't fear for my financial security. I shouldn't fear for whatever. I should just fear God. That's probably the kind of answer that Ahaz was aware of. And it's almost certainly the kind of answer that you guys are already aware of. That's not news. And that's one of the reasons why the story of Ahaz is such a tragedy. Because the advice is so simple and so familiar. This wasn't news to Ahaz. It was easy to say and incredibly difficult to do. What Ahaz needed to do and what we're better able to do, he needed to be able to bank on God's promise. He needed to be able to bank on the promise that one day God will be our sanctuary, that the virgin will be with child. God will be with us and we will call him Emmanuel. See, the leaves of Isaiah chapters 7, 8, and 9, they all rustle with the promise that someday God will be with us. God himself will come. He will dwell with his people. And this is where the hopes and the fears of all the years are met. They're met in the person of Jesus. We see it in chapter 7, verse 14. He's pointing ahead to a time when God himself will come. And when you look at Jesus, you see how the profoundest hopes and the deepest fears of all of us really do meet. So look at Jesus and what do you see? You see what humanity really could be. Look at Jesus and what do you see? A man, high, lofty, beautiful, on his brow sits wisdom, in his right hand strength. We could be those kinds of people. We could be men and women on whose brow sits wisdom and whose right hand is girded with strength. But we don't just see what we could be, we see what we ought to be. Humble, loving, completely obedient to God, and yet we're not. Our misplaced hopes, they actually merit a flood of divine wrath. And you might have missed it. It's pretty easy to blow right past it at the end of verses 7 and 8. There's a place where it's talking about the flood of God's wrath that will come. But did you notice who it was addressed to? God says, there's going to come judgment. It's going to be this river. The floodwaters will sweep into Judah, passing through it and reaching up to its neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. It's almost as if God's saying, the floodwaters of the divine judgment are going to come crashing down on Emmanuel. Now, how could that be? You see, the good news of the gospel is that the flood of divine judgment actually does come crashing down, falling fatally on Jesus. The river of divine wrath overflows its banks. It swirls around Jesus' head at the cross. We ought to hope in God, but we don't. We ought to fear God, but we don't. But Jesus did, and he did it for us. And to the degree that we see that, to the degree that we see him doing that, and not just doing it, but doing it for us, our hopes and our fears meet in him. Because the wrath of God swirled over Christ at Calvary, our lives can be flooded with a perfect love that drives out fear and leaves us with a living hope. That's the new dynamic. That's the new drive shaft of our heart that we need. And it's important to remind ourselves that we're not talking about the one-time decision that we make to invite Jesus into our heart or to put our trust in Christ. This is something that needs to happen day in and day out, because day in and day out, we are going to be pushed to put our hopes elsewhere, to put our hopes in other things. We need daily to look to Jesus and see our hopes and our fears meeting in him. And when this new dynamic is deeply rooted in our hearts, is deeply rooted in our lives, then there are two things that we do a lot as Christians, do a lot in the church. There are two things that we do which change from being mere habits to life-transforming practices. And we get them both in chapter 7, verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. The first is, in those first few words, ask the Lord your God. What Ahaz was told to do, what Isaiah was pleading with Ahaz to do, was to pray. So, two points here. First, maybe you're not asking yourself this question, but let me try to put it in your heads right now. Ask, how am I doing on this actually putting my hope in God? Or what are my real hopes? Maybe you're in a good space right now. What are the things that you tend to put your hope in other than God? You should be asking a question like that, at least. And here's a good way to get a barometer for how you're doing. Look at your prayer life. Probably more than anything else, Prayer is the place where we show that we're actually dependent on God. It's the easiest thing to ignore. It's never gonna feel urgent like you've got to pray. You're never gonna feel that kind of urgency like you do for pressures at work. Not gonna feel that. So you look at your prayer life, and that'll see where your real dependence is. Prayer is one of the best ways to show and to see where our real dependence is, what our real hope is in. Tim Keller puts it like this: sporadic brief prayer is so because we don't make time for it. It shows a lack of dependence, a self-sufficiency, and that is an altar that God cannot honor with his fire. Look at your prayer life. It's a good barometer for where you are. But when you have this new dynamic at play, then prayer stops being the kind of thing that's brief and sporadic. It starts to be something that you do feel a certain kind of urgency. You feel driven to do it because you sense again and again, over and over and over again, because of the circumstances in your life that push you to put your hope in something. When you've got this dynamic, your prayer life will explode. Keller goes on. He says this: we must pray without ceasing, pray long, pray hard, and we'll find that the very process of praying is bringing about that which we're asking for, to have our hard hearts melted, to tear down barriers, to have the glory of God break through. So I'm not going to give you a quick how-to on how to pray, but let me encourage you at this point. Think, you know, it's the end of the year. You start thinking about Bible reading plans. Let me encourage you to start instead with examining your prayer life and start thinking through what kinds of commitments to prayer you want to make, or just getting with some people and praying together and starting to experience what it might be to have a deeper, less sporadic, less brief prayer life. The kind of prayer life that really demonstrates that your real, ultimate, final hope is in God. So here's what we see. Our hopes and our fears meet in Jesus. We speak to the Lord in prayer through Jesus, but we need something else. We've got a feast at the table on and with Jesus. Isaiah here tells Ahaz not just to ask the Lord your God for whatever. He says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. And God gives him a sign. God gives him a sign that points to Jesus' first coming. And we need another practice. We need another sign because we're prone to forget. I mentioned Dave Wallace a few minutes ago. And I want to be careful. A couple of months ago, I read a biography of Wallace, and it was tragic. This guy was brilliant and insightful and wise in so many respects, and yet he eventually committed suicide. But he was constantly battling both depression and suicide. And it's complicated, and I don't want to be reductionistic about why he committed suicide, but I'll tell you, a big part of it was because he felt he was a brilliant writer, very famous, and he felt so insecure about his work. And he experienced the truth, tragically, he experienced the truth, two truths. First, that if he puts his security in anything other than God, it will eat him alive. And he experienced the truth that it's not enough just to know about it. He knew, but that's not enough. We can know it in our heads. Probably very few people in this room are going to be tempted to renounce Jesus. That's not going to be what we'll do. But we will start to add things to Jesus. We'll start to look to other things to Jesus. Just hearing, just reading, that's not enough. We've got to taste and see the Lord's goodness. God gave Ahaz a sign. God gave the New Testament people a sign. God gave Isaiah a sign, and he gives us a sign as well. And because of the work of the Spirit, it's both a sign and a seal. Paul says that whenever we come to the table and eat the bread and take the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The first was a sign of Jesus' first coming. The table is a sign of Jesus' second coming. This is our sign. It's a seal. Through the Holy Spirit, God seals the promises of the gospel to us. And so, friends, we want to come to the table. We want to feast with Jesus, our great King. We want to feast on Jesus through faith. So let's pray and ask God to prepare our hearts as we do this. Well, Father, we do thank you that our hopes and fear, the hopes and fears of all the years, they're met in the person of Jesus. But we need your Spirit to make that the day in and day out, day to day reality of our lives. Our hopes and fears will come apart. We'll hope for other things, we'll fear other things, and they'll drive us away from Jesus unless we taste and see your goodness. And so we come to the table. We ask that you would meet us here. We ask that you would use this meal to feed us through faith. We ask that you would use this meal to strengthen us through faith, that you would give us the gift of assurance. We ask that you would give us the gift of new and renewed hope. And we ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the deacons to come forward. We distribute the elements. If you're a baptized believer, we want you guys to take this meal. You don't have to be a member here. If you're a baptized Christian, we want to celebrate this. Paul tells us that because there's one loaf, we who partake are one body. And we want to celebrate the unity that we have. So we're going to distribute the elements, and we're going to ask you to hold on to them. We're going to take the meal together. The team is going to be playing a song, and we want to encourage you guys to use the time to prepare your hearts. And then we'll